You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Welcome to Makers Church. Sorry, I was singing, not on the mic, but I was singing loud in my voices. Oh, that's delicious. Good morning. Hello, Canadians. Why are there Canadians here? Do you know somebody at Makers Church? I'm making it awkward. This is the Canadian group? Oh, awesome.
Every year that the flight is late enough for us to come, we come.
Well, that's amazing. I did not know that story. Did I miss this in 2018? Well, welcome back to sunny San Diego. It's probably very cold wherever you're from, I would imagine. Although it's been raining a lot. Weather's been weird here in San Diego, right? I keep telling my wife, like, oh, yes, that was the final rain of the season. Spring has sprung. Is a weird phrase, and then it rains again. But there was a beautiful rainbow on the way from La Mesa to here, and then it started raining again, but it's gorgeous. It's also March Madness for anyone who cares about sports. Are you an Aztec fan, Bob? Aztecs are playing today. That's my alma mater. Go SDSU. They're playing Yale. I didn't know Yale had a basketball team. Drew, you're wearing a Yale shirt. Get out of here. You can go with the Canadians when they go back home. You're not wanted. I love you, Drew. Yes, we are concluding what has been a three-month series called Practicing the Way. If you've been with us or have been following along, we started off talking about Sabbath. We spent 4 weeks not just discussing Sabbath, but practicing it together, right? You can learn about it in your head. It's when you participate in it with your body and your soul and your lifestyle that these things begin to develop fruit within us. So we had Sabbath, and then we moved into this fasting season, talking about practicing fasting together. And then we've been in the final chunk of this three-part series around prayer. And we talked about what it means to speak to God and to hear from God and then to speak with God. And today we're culminating finally with what it means to be with God. And really that is the whole point and purpose. Famously, Mother Teresa was once asked by a journalist, "What do you say to God when you pray?" And she said, "I don't say anything. I just listen." And then, confused, the journalist said, "Well, okay, well, when you're listening, what does God say back to you?" And she thought about it for a moment and replied, "Nothing. He listens." Not very satisfying for a lot of people who want a clear-cut descriptive answer. But she described this intimate relationship of mutual listening, this comfortable silence, this wordless communication, this soundless intimacy. If you have been with somebody perhaps for a long time, maybe you've experienced this. My wife and I have been married for over 11 years now, and we have a lot of comfortable silences. We can have moments where we talk like nonstop for 5 hours in a row about everything and nothing, and it's the best. And then we can have long drives where it's silent. Music, no music, doesn't matter. But it never feels awkward or forced. There's this familiarity, there's this comfort to it. But that doesn't come quickly or easily. You can't skip ahead to that. You have to cultivate it, you have to build it. It involves the things we talked about, talking with each other, learning about each other. Right? If you were to go on a first date, it's been a long time since I've been on a first date, but if you were to go on a first date and not talk, that'd be super weird. That would not be comfortable silence. That'd be creepy. There'd be one like, am I being catfished right now? Am I going to be on the next Netflix like murder documentary? Like, because you don't know the person. You don't know anything about them. You don't know, you know, do they like pineapple on their pizza? Are they a Yale or Aztec fan? You know, what Harry Potter house are they in? Are they Love Island or Bachelor or Love is Blind? Yuck, gross. Just kidding. I don't know why that show bugs me so much. But you don't know. You don't know. You don't know this person. And so because you do not have that relationship, that connection, that intimacy, the silence feels weird. It feels strained. You're overthinking, overanalyzing everything. And sometimes I've had that in seasons of life when I'm praying with God where I experience silence. And I get uncomfortable. I start overanalyzing. I start, what does it all mean? What does the silence mean? What are these? And I'm striving to understand, but when I have curated and cultivated an intimacy of knowing the heart of God as well as I can and feeling like he understands me, sometimes even within the silence, so much is said. So much is spoken. And there is a presence felt. There's an intimacy that occurs. And that's what we're longing for. We want intimacy in our lives. It's our deepest craving. But it's also terrifying to be intimate, to be known, right? Because if you feel, we want to be known, but we also want to be loved is the thing, right? Because if you're loved but not known, then you feel fake. It feels false. It's like, they don't know the real me. It's cool they love this version that I have portrayed to them. But then on the flip side, if you feel fully known by someone and not loved, that is our greatest fear. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. Maybe you're different. Maybe it's spiders or something for you. But that rejection, that saying, oh, this person saw the good, the bad, the ugly. They saw me when I was being hilarious and funny, and they saw me when I was sad and broken. They saw me when I was joyful and fun and vibrant and creative, and they saw me when I was confused or my least noble self, acting out of insecurity or unhealth. And they're still there, and they still love. That is the deep intimacy that we crave. We don't even have language for it sometimes, but we know we have that longing. And that's what God desires for us with each other and with ourselves. Ultimately, the only way this side of things that we're going to get that is with God. Because it's impossible to fully know somebody this side of things. And I believe heaven is just the removal of all these barriers. And it says in scriptures, we will see ourselves and see each other unveiled faces. But it will be love. And that's what we deeply crave for. It's not just baby angels on clouds. I hope it's not just that, playing harps. It is we feel fully seen and we feel empowered to be creative, communal individuals. And we can get a taste of that on earth when we begin to step into this process with God first and foremost. It says in scriptures that we love to the degree which we feel loved. You can only love each other as much as you love yourself. And you can only love yourself to the degree to which you receive love from God. And when we begin to do that, we can have this deep, rich intimacy. And we're going to talk about contemplative prayer this morning as a pathway, one of the many pathways to cultivate this intimacy that we're so desperately urging and craving in our lives. We're going to start here with the scripture. So when we break down contemplative prayer, we're going to walk through three aspects of it this morning. The first part of contemplative prayer, not just talking to or listening to, but being with God. That's what contemplative prayer means, just experiencing closeness, verbally or not. The first one is we need to be looking at God, looking back at us in love. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The word there, to gaze, it's a Greek word, katotrizo. It means to gaze at, to look upon, to turn your heart toward, or one of my favorite words, to behold. We don't use that language often these days, but it's more than just staring at. It's turning your entire attention to, facing your posture. It's experiencing, receiving, it's beholding God. It says when we begin to behold God, it transforms us. It talks about seeing God's glory and then seeing the glory increasing in us. Glory is this weird word. It's hard to define, but it's sort of talking about God's power and might and majesty and all these awesome things. And it's cool and it's great. I love God's glory. Deeper than that, though, I'll give you a little example. This last year was a really hard year for my wife and I. We experienced a lot of loss and grief, and I had a lot of really difficult wrestling prayers with God. And there were moments where I was asking for things and I was asking to see his power, specifically in answering what I was requesting of him via prayer. And I thought about this moment where Moses, maybe you've heard of him, the Ten Commandments guy, he liberated Israel. There's a scene in scriptures, he had just literally come down from the mountaintop of Sinai, 40 days up there with God, dwelling in his presence, doing this in real time, being with God. He receives the Ten Commandments. He comes down. His people had done some dumb stuff. He breaks the tablets. And he goes from this moment of ecstasy and euphoria and intimacy with God to his deepest, darkest depression. Because he feels abandoned. He feels like all of his friends left him and nobody understands what's going on. He feels alone and isolated. And he's crying out to God. He says, God, I feel desperately alone. He wants to die in this passage. And he says, God, I just need to see your glory. I need to see your power. I need to feel you again like I did. And God responds, I will let my goodness pass before you. And I remember last year noticing that as I read through it. Moses is asking for God's glory, and God's like, I'm going to one-up you. I'm not just going to show you my power. I'm going to show you my goodness. Everything about me that is beautiful and lovely and intimate and true. And he passes his goodness in front of Moses. And Moses is somehow refreshed and rejuvenated to go about the mission that God had called him to. And when we practice this contemplative prayer, we are able to enter into these spaces where we can see God's goodness. Yeah. Not just his power and might. Those are awesome and wonderful. But we see the heart of God, the character of God, the essence of God. Because in my darkest moments, more than just the answered prayer, what I really want is to feel that God's there with me. And I know I can do anything when he's with me. And I've learned, I am learning slowly that even in the silence, even in times I look back, I'm like, God wasn't there. He was. It was that comfortable, my wife and I on the long drive. The intimacy that God provides there. A.W. Tozer says, faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze at the heart of the triune God. Believing, then, is directing attention, your heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God. Which is tough, because how do you look at a God that even Scripture says is invisible, and no one has seen him? We know Jesus is the best example of it, but also creation and all these things, the works of God, and we'll unpack it more later. But I love this quote from Bonaventure. It's a cool name. He was a medieval monk, and he says, we actually have three eyes. We have the eye of the body, the physical eye, which we see the world around us. We see the works of God. We see art, creation, creativity, and we can experience God's heart through that. We have the eye of the mind, by which we can understand ideas and concepts. This is uniquely human, where we can communicate through abstract thought and poetry and music. And he said, there's this thing, the eye of the heart, which is hard to define, hard to quantify, but is by which we see the heart of God. Saint Theophan the Recluse, which is such a great name, by the way. It's where the recluse is in his title. It's like Steve the introvert, you know. You're like Frank, who's got get off my lawn energy. That's like his name. It's like Theophan the Recluse, who doesn't go out much, said, to pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there to stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you, and to remain in the loving attention of God. He's saying it's sort of understanding and recognizing God's presence already in you and remaining in that. And it reminds me of the words of Jesus in his final dissertation to his followers at this thing called the Last Supper, where he's communicating all these beautiful truths. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, abide in me, rest in me, dwell in me. Hard things to grasp, but it starts with practicing this thing called contemplative prayer. Creating spaces where we can rest and abide in God's love. And so because of this, the most basic aspect of contemplation is the loving attention of the Father. And his love and compassion and goodwill coming from Christ through the Spirit changes us. It's part of this thing that we call spiritual formation. If you go back to that 2 Corinthians passage we talked about, it says when we look at God, we are transformed. Metamorphosized. This is the Greek there. It's the same language of caterpillar to butterfly. We begin to transform from the inside out as we begin to look at and posture ourselves towards God. There's a Singaporean writer, Hui Wee Tan, who said, you are what your mind looks at. You are what you contemplate. That's a little scary. We know this, right? Whether it's TV or TikTok or the Trinity that we're staring at, it shapes us. I remember learning years ago in university that they had studied people who are heavy news watchers, you know, 3, 4, 5 hours a day. When they were asked how much crime they thought was in the world, they drastically, like 4x, said there's this much crime. Because that's what they're intaking, it's what they're seeing. And we know this. If you're spending too much time stuck in media sources that are just angry and vitriolic and othering other people, you begin to see other people as others. It shapes us. I mean, I love a good crime documentary as much as the most. I love some heavy, dark content on TV. But if you're in it too much, it begins to make you jaded. You begin to see the worst in people rather than hope for the best. Right? You go on that first date, you're like, they're a murderer for sure. They like pineapple on pizza. I'm going to end up in their trunk because I've seen a documentary. So it's like there is an art form to being aware of what we are gazing upon. And are you creating space? Are you prioritizing? I just had a little mini stroke. Are you prioritizing looking at things of beauty, things that reflect the heart and the character and nature of God, and letting that shape you and change you? I love this Psalm 27. David says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only one thing do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze or contemplate on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his holy place." Mm-hmm. One of my favorite quotes by Dostoevsky, I don't have a slide for it, but he says, "Beauty will change the world." Amen. Creating beauty, participating in beauty. Beauty is a reflection of the essence of God. Neuroscientist Dr. Andrew Nirberg, in his book, How God Changes the Brain, he talks about this. He says, if you contemplate God long enough, something surprising happens in the brain. Neural functioning begins to change. We have a nervous system that actively participates in its own neural construction, something we do not see in other animal brains. Even the most intelligent, you know, dolphins, octopus, crows, you name it, the smart animals, their neural pathways are set. They're static, not dynamic, not elastic. They aren't changing. We've only observed in humans, even gorillas and chimpanzees, they are essentially baked in place. Not so with humans. We are constantly growing and changing our neuroplasticity, and we can participate in that by what we partake in, what we view. There's a thing, there's a part of our brain called the anterior cingulate. It's between the frontal cortex and then our limbic system. And it's interesting, when you stimulate this, it actually triggers feelings of empathy, compassion, joy. And so when we begin to see beauty, it actually stimulates those things, and we have empathy and compassion towards each other. And if that piece of our brain begins to atrophy, they've noticed in victims of PTSD, they've seen this portion atrophy, and they experience frustration, anger, impatience, irritability. There are things happening in our brain. Our souls, our brains, our bodies are all intertwined. They're all spiritual. And so again, we can participate in this neural transformation by doing what Scripture says, by following in the footsteps of Jesus himself, who practiced contemplative prayer. Jesus, who was quoting Psalms and Isaiah, he was saturating himself in the beauty of God's word, the poetry of God's truth, and letting that shape him so that he could enter into this world as someone with hope, someone who could transform things with goodness, not someone who became cynical and jaded and pessimistic. So again, if we contemplate the love of God coming towards us, it literally rewires our brains and makes us more compassionate and loving. Psalm 34 says, "Those who look to him are radiant." Literally, when we look at God's beauty, we become more beautiful ourselves. I want to create a little bit of time here where we can practice this. This is might be awkward or strange for some of you, out of your comfort zone. You're like, nah, just keep talking and then get off the stage. We're gonna do a little bit of participation. The first round, very easy. I'm going to have some images on the screen, and we're going to have a little bit of space for you just to let them stir something. And you don't need to share with anyone. You can write it down if you want. You can pray, however you want to engage with it. The first image I want to show, give a little context for it. I do want to call out that it is Palm Sunday. And that's a very special thing in Holy Week. It is the start of Holy Week. It's the big, colorful one whenever you get to it. So my wife and I, a few years ago on one of our anniversaries, we both love art museums. My wife knows a lot more about art than I do. I pretend I walk around and do a lot of like chin scratching and like saying names that I can't pronounce. But the Getty Museum in LA, phenomenal, so much cool art. Every level is like a different period of time. And you start off with the ones are, you know, where all the people are flat and they all look the same. And then they get the ones where they're all medieval and they're all depressed and there's skulls everywhere. And then you get to the Impressionists and all. It's very cool. And so this piece I'll talk about in a second, it's reflective of Palm Sunday. You might have gotten, when you came in, these little palm crosses. They kind of look like swords. They're not swords, they are crosses. The reason we call Palm Sunday is when Jesus entered Jerusalem a week before he went to the cross, the people in the city wove palm branches in the air, and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to the king. They declared Jesus their king. Fascinating story, because 160 years prior, there was a Seleucid Empire. They were the remnants of Alexander the Great's handiwork, where he had conquered much of this region. And they were this very cruel, oppressive government that were keeping the people of Israel down. And they were crying out for a liberator, a Messiah. And a man named Judas Maccab, whom we call Judas Maccabees, which means Judas the Hammer. He rose up as a military leader, and he used violence and military might to overthrow the Seleucid government. He liberated people through violence and war. And then he made these coins. On one side, he put his face. On the other side, he had palm branches. And the people, 160 years before Jesus, wove palm branches and said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to Judas Maccabees, king, son of David. And then we see Jesus entering the city. He had just before, he had looked over Jerusalem and he wept over it. And he said, "Man, Israel, you are like these young chicks, and I'm a mother hen. I would long to bring you underneath my wings and comfort you, but you would not have it." Because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that the people, once again under Roman occupation, would want a violent military liberator. And even though Jesus did not come the way he was supposed to, he did not come on a war horse, he came on a lowly donkey. And he did not come through the king's gate in the west, he came through the lowly gate called Beautiful in the east. They still wanted him to be something that they thought they needed, which was a military conqueror. And once again, they wove palm branches, crying Hosanna, but Jesus knew that they would be disappointed. Because the same people who were crying out Hosanna, Hosanna, a week later were yelling, "Crucify him." When they discovered that Jesus was not going to use violence to overthrow Rome, but he had an infinitely bigger vision in mind. Beyond what they could comprehend, he was not just getting rid of the Roman Empire, because Judas kicked out the Seleucids. 30 years later, the Rome came. It didn't do that much. It just continued to cycle. Jesus says, "I'm going to break the cycle. I'm going to break the wheel. I'm going to use love and self-sacrifice to redeem you from sin and death, not just the shackles of Rome." And this image illustrates that. I love how this, I've sat with it, that it's strange. There's a lot of weird things happening. This was painted in the 1800s in Paris, and there are many famous French people and the politicians and wealthy folks all around. There's this fanfare, this pomp and circumstance. It symbolizes the church in France had become so much about wealth and exterior expression, using power to control people. And then hidden up in the top, you can barely see it, there's a little Jesus on a donkey. Nobody paying attention. Just like the people of Israel at the time of Jesus, just like many of us now, right now in our country, who want a strong person, who want violence, who want to crush our enemies with strength and might. Because the way of Jesus is radical and uncomfortable. It is using power to uplift those who have been oppressed and othered. And this art piece stirs in me something. Let's do the next one, if you don't mind. I'm going to give you, this is my friend Scott Erickson. We're just going to give you like a little moment to sort of contemplate this. We'll just do a minute and then we'll move on. But take a moment to breathe, pray, let these pieces speak to you. So we spoke about the first of the three ways we can engage in contemplative prayer is looking, beholding. The second one is yielding to God's love. Letting go, releasing. We won't spend too much time on this one. It's a hard thing for me to do, maybe for you as well, to let down your guard, to let down your barriers, to open up your hands, to allow people into your life, to allow God into your life. But the only way we can experience true intimacy is if we're willing to risk and yield a little bit, to allow ourselves to be a little bit exposed. It's what God models for us. And it's also good, too, because it's letting go of our need to work and to do. You know, a lot of our prayers are asking for things. We're intercessing for other people. And it's interesting. Even Jesus did that. Like I said, at Gethsemane, where he's like, God, I don't want to go to the cross. Let this cup pass before me. But ultimately, your will be done. He yields to it. And it's fascinating that even a lot of Orthodox Jews don't participate in intercessing prayer on the Sabbath because it feels like work. They'll do prayers where they just yield. Just, God, do what you will in my life. Let me see what you're doing. The New Testament theologian Robert Mulholland says, there's a deeper inner posture of joyful release of our life and being to God in absolute trust, without demands, without conditions, without reservation. True yielding is neither a passive resignation nor a fatalistic acquiescence to whatever comes. It's not just saying, whatever happens, happens. Instead, it's different. It's a consistent posture of actively turning our whole being to God so that God's presence, purpose, and power can be released through our lives in all situations. It's saying, God, I am here, I'm yours. Number three is resting in God's love. Resting, like I just said, sometimes it's not even participating in active prayer, it's just resting, it's abiding in God's love. It's letting God give us a posture of relaxation. And I love this in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Paul says this, he says, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, God will empower you through inner strength through his Spirit. Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. And I pray that you may have the power to grasp together with all of God's people just how wide and long and high and deep is his love. And to know and experience the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, that you may be complete with all the fullness and life and power that comes from God. St. Augustine once said, true whole prayer is nothing but love. And in a world that is so fatigued by performance and doing, this type of prayer, just resting and receiving the gift of God's love, seeing our identity as his beloved children, that is how we offer our love back to God and how we receive it as our lifeline. So we're talking about experiencing deep intimacy with God, with ourselves, with others. It requires looking, beholding, yielding, resting. If we're going to participate in this, which I encourage you to do, there's going to be at least three barriers to that. We'll go through them quickly. The first is distraction. Super easy to get distracted, right? Like most of us, it's just your phone comes out, second nature, when you're working and a tab pops open to check the news, check email, whatever it is. There's so many books, if you want them, on how to be focused, not just with work, but in your life, time blocking. I do a lot of things where the only alerts on my phones are texts. I don't have alerts for other things. And when I'm at home, my phone's usually in the other room charging if I'm not working. These little things to try to reduce distraction. Try to set time limits on my Instagram. Sometimes I just smash that ignore button. So some of you have deleted Instagram for a season, and that's good for you. That's amazing. I highly recommend if you can do it. There are ways to remove distraction, but also don't beat yourself up. We are humans. It's not crazy or weird if you get distracted. Right now, maybe you're distracted. It's okay. You're fine. Those are opportunities to turn back to God in a posture of prayer. Every distraction is a moment to have a little repentance turn to God, and it's a beautiful thing. In addition to distraction, sometimes hurry is a barrier. We are rushing around all the time. Many of us way overpack our schedules, sometimes with really fun, amazing things, but it's just back to back to back. It's all good stuff, taking the kids to that. We got this thing over here, and we feel so hurried and rushed, and we never actually get deep relaxation or rest. And one thing about hurry that I notice in my life is when I'm hurrying around, it keeps me in a posture of not being present, because I'm constantly thinking about what I got to do next. I'm planning, I'm preparing, I'm strategizing, I'm ideating about the next meeting or the next event or this thing or the future. Even when it's fun, I'm robbed of the moment. I even had a little moment of that. We got to go meet our new nephew yesterday. Yeah, little nephew Samuel. It was fun. And it was great the first hour, and then my brain was like, oh, I got to do a sermon tomorrow. I should probably work on that at some point. And oh, I got a bunch of work stuff on Monday I got to do. And my brain, I was so joyful experiencing this new life. And then it was so easy for my brain to just start hurrying with other things. And I had to like take a moment and like, God, let me be present in this moment with family. This is what matters most. There's distraction, there's hurry, and then there's fear. It's scary to be intimate, as we talked about. When you engage in contemplative prayer, it might stir up some stuff. Some of us are terrified of being alone with our thoughts. It's like we need distraction because we know if there's silence, that thing is going to come up and we're going to just spin and cycle. And there are many ways to get health and freedom in that. There's therapy. There's all these different things we can do. But actually engaging in contemplative prayer can be one of those ways we can gain some ground in this. So we're going to begin to close. I want to create a little more time to once again behold and experience some more beauty. We're going to have, another thing of art up here. There's also a lot of cool museums in San Diego if you want to go check out some art galleries. Giving a little promotion for that. Is it Tuesdays? Is that when it's free at Balboa Park? I like to go. When we were at the Getty, it was funny. The security guard, he was like following me on every level. I think I give off like guy who's going to touch art kind of energy. So he was like, and I was like, ah? He's like, mm. So don't be a child like me. Be a grown adult and look, don't touch. I'm going to play a little piano behind y'all. But what I love to do is this is one more step into courageous awkwardness. After you spend a minute or two looking, pondering, praying about this, I'd love for you to talk to somebody next to you. Just twos or threes. You don't necessarily have to move your chairs, just where you're at. Talk to somebody next to you and tell them what this brings up. What does this art stir in you? What is it making you think or feel? This is called visio divina, divine viewing, divine beholding. And I'm doing this because it has been one of the most transformative things in my life. Sometimes when reading the Bible feels stale or uncomfortable, or when, again, my prayers feel empty and flat, sometimes God speaks to me through this format, be it a sunset or a symphony or some of Scott Erickson's art. So I'm going to play a little music. Give it a minute or two, and then hopefully there's some chatter as you guys share, and then we'll do one last song, and we'll wrap it up.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.